All right, y'all, let's get started. Sure, we'll have a few more people trickle in. This morning, we're going to look at the life of Jacob. So let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your servant Jacob, for the example he gives to us of faithful suffering, of growing in strength and wisdom. We pray that you would teach us this day from your word, that you would strengthen us and equip us for the trials you call us to endure. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in the greater Jacob, the Lord Jesus, and that we would understand how you've called us to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What do we know about Jacob? I can't control that.
Let me do this. Can you hear me without it?
Can
you hear me? Okay. Let me just go that. I don't have that. I don't have a volume. I don't have.
Okay.
Right down here. Is that good? Is that better? Okay. So, what are some things we know about the life of Jacob? Okay, son of Israel. Okay. His name is changed to Israel eventually. What else do we know? Okay, he's a twin with Esau. What else do we know? What's the most famous episode in his life? He wrestles with God. Yeah, and that's what we're going to work to this morning. Life often feels like it is a series of tests or trials or even a series of wrestling matches. It's possible for life to feel that way. It sometimes feels like life is beating us up. I know many of you, many in our church, are dealing with a variety of challenges. Many times these challenges come in the form of difficult providential circumstances, like, say, a difficult job situation or financial situation or health situation. But many times these challenges come in the form of other people. Say a difficult boss or a difficult family member. And sometimes when we go through these trials, we can wonder, what is God doing in my life? What is God doing to me? You know, we wonder, why me? Why is God doing this to me? Why does God put all of these difficult people in my life? What is the purpose of this suffering? What is the purpose of my pain? And the Bible answers that question in many different ways. The answer is sometimes given in the form of direct teaching, like think about where James in James chapter 1 unfolds for us the purpose of God's trials in our lives simply by teaching us about it. But other times, God gives answers to those questions in the form of a story, even the form of a biography. That's what you have, for example, in the book of Job. It tells Job's story, and in a way, Job's story answers that kind of question. That's also what you have in the life of Jacob. Jacob was just such a man, and his life is full of wisdom, but it's full of wisdom precisely because it is full of trials, and especially trials in the form of difficult people. Okay, so if you've got difficult people in your life, Jacob is the man for you. Jacob lived a life full of struggles. His whole life was a wrestling match. He had struggles throughout his life with people who did him wrong. But in the end, God showed Jacob his purpose, his wisdom, the wisdom of God at work in all of it. So what I want to do this morning, obviously, the life of Jacob covers a huge stretch of chapters in the book of Genesis. Like we can't read all of that. I just want to give you a broad overview of Jacob's life, and then we're going to focus on that climactic moment in his life that explains it all when he wrestles with God. And I have to tell you, my interpretation of Jacob's life has been influenced by Jim Jordan's work. I think Jim's done a very good job with this passage, and I think especially a good job when you get to that climactic passage in Genesis chapter 32 where Jacob is at Peniel and wrestles with God. But let me walk you through the highlights, or really you could say the lowlights of Jacob's life. Before we get to that moment, you can't understand that climactic moment in Jacob's life without understanding everything that goes before. I think God knew that Jacob's life story would be hard to interpret, so he has given us a key clue at the very beginning of the story in Genesis 25, verse 27. And in Genesis 25, verse 27, we find that there's this contrast between Esau and Jacob. Jacob is described as a righteous man. Now, some English translations will tell us something like Jacob was a smooth man or Jacob was a mild man. But actually, the word that's used there is the word for righteousness or blamelessness. It is the same word that's used for Noah before the flood. Noah was the one righteous man left, the one righteous man left on the earth, the one righteous man in his generation. It is the same word that elsewhere describes Job and Daniel as righteous men. In Genesis chapter 17, God commanded Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." And in Genesis 25, verse 27, we are told that Jacob was a blameless man. He is described by God as a blameless man, as a man who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, the requirement of the Abrahamic covenant, a man who has lived his life as a righteous man, not a sinless man, of course, but his life is characterized by righteousness, by faithfulness. His life doesn't always necessarily look like he's doing the right thing, but more often than not, he is. In every single one of the major disputes he has with others, he is in the right. And so God has told us that at the very beginning of his story, so we will know how to interpret it. Jacob was a righteous man. Now, God also said, when the twins were born, of course, Esau was born first and then Jacob, God had said that the older will serve the younger. He made it clear that Jacob was his choice. And in fact, the first conflict that, really you can think of it this way, the first series of conflicts that Jacob has are with his brother and his father, his brother Esau and his father Isaac. Even in the womb, this struggle has already begun. When Jacob and Esau are still in Rebekah's womb, you know, the spiritual battle begins very early. Already in the womb, Jacob is wrestling with Esau. But it's interesting, in that same verse in Genesis 25, when Jacob is described as a righteous man, Esau is described as a hairy man. This is Genesis 25, verse 27. The boys grew. Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a righteous man. Okay? It's an odd contrast to describe Jacob as being righteous and Esau as being a skillful hunter, is the way some translations have it. Others take it as a physical description of his hairiness. Whatever the case, we are supposed to understand, you know, I think it's actually better to take it as Esau was a hairy man, and actually some of your, notes, sometimes it will have that, if depending on the translation you have, it will have that as an alternate reading for the description of Esau there. It's interesting to consider the fact that in the Bible we are not given descriptions, physical descriptions of people very often, almost never. And if we are, it is there to serve some important, it plays some important role in the text. It plays some role in our interpretation of the text. And usually it's symbolic when there is a physical description of a character. So if Esau is described as a hairy man, what is going on? I think it's to tell us that Esau's character is bestial. Esau is described in a beast-like way because he is a beast-like man. That doesn't mean, you know, that there's anything sinful about being hairy. It's just to say this is pulled out of all the things that could be said about him because we are to understand that he is a bestial man who lives for the moment. Like a beast, he is controlled by his belly. He is rash. He is impulsive. And so from the very beginning of this story, you have this contrast. Jacob is a righteous man. Esau is a bestial man. And the righteous man and the bestial man don't get along. Again, it starts with them wrestling with one another in Rebekah's womb. Esau was born first, but when he was born, what is Jacob doing? Jacob is clutching his heel. Again, he's already wrestling his brother.
when they were older, and this is really the first big story we're told, when they were older, one day Esau had been out on a hunting expedition, and he came back into camp hungry, and he saw Jacob cooking some stew. Now, the narrator tells us this is lentil stew, but Esau comes in and he says, "Give me some of that red stuff." And the word that he uses for red, or the way he describes this stew, it's actually a word that's used elsewhere for blood. He wants blood. He wants to drink blood. And of course, drinking blood was forbidden by the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. Drinking blood is a form of vampirism. It's trying to get your life from something other than God. That's what Esau is doing here. Now, Esau is not making a stew of blood, we're told by the narrator. It's lentil stew. But Jacob can see what's going on with Esau, and he knows that Esau does not value his place in God's covenant. And so when Esau demands some of that red stuff, Jacob says to him, "Sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some stew." He knows Esau does not value his place in the covenant. And so what happens here, Esau agrees to the transaction, and Jacob has him swear an oath. And so in exchange for a bowl of stew, Jacob receives Esau's birthright. Now, Esau was not actually near starving to death. That's, you know, it'd be easy to think, oh, well, Esau must have been starving to death. Why wouldn't Jacob just give it to him? No, he wasn't near starving to death. In fact, he was really just hungry. And when, in the next part of this, the Hebrew verbs to describe what Esau does just come in rapid succession, sort of like machine gun fire. It says of Esau, he ate, drank, rose up, went on his way. He ate, drank, rose up, and went on his way. This was not a man who was famished or who was near death or who was going to need a long time to recover because he'd been so near death. No, he ate and he left. So what's the point of this? The text is showing us again, this is a man who's bestial, who is controlled by his appetites, by his belly. He is impulsive. And so Genesis 25, that story ends not by saying, "And thus Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright," as if Jacob were the one at fault here. No, it says, Esau despised his birthright. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So where is the blame put? The blame is put on Esau, not on Jacob. Indeed, you could say that Jacob was as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Esau is the apostate, selling his covenantal birthright for a bowl of soup. Okay, selling his covenantal birthright for a bowl of soup shows Esau breaks the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God had promised a Redeemer, a Messiah through Abraham, and here Esau cuts himself out of the Messianic seed line. He just doesn't care about it. He doesn't care about the Abrahamic promise or the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. And I think you can understand the relationship of Jacob and Esau. I'll kind of go ahead and put this in here for you so you can better understand what's going on. I think God puts this in here in this way because there's really a kind of two-Adam theme going on with Jacob and Esau. Remember how in Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the two Adams. There's the first Adam who falls, and a second Adam has to come and take his place. You've got a pattern all throughout the Old Testament where there is a first son who in some way falls, and another son has to be raised up to take his place. The firstborn son falls, the secondborn has to come and take his place. It happens with Cain. Okay, Cain becomes a murderer, and so he's driven out. And this is the thing: when Eve has another son after Cain murders Abel, you know, we might think that Seth then is the replacement for Abel, and you can then weigh that's true. But really, Seth is the replacement for Cain. Cain is the firstborn son; he's fallen. We need a new firstborn son, and Seth will take his place. Okay, Seth. So the first son falls, the second has to come take his place. Same kind of thing with Ishmael and Isaac later on. Ishmael is replaced by Isaac. Okay, now Esau is going to be replaced by Jacob. We've seen as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, Saul is the first king, he falls, another king, a better king, a greater king has to come and take his place. All of 1 and 2 Samuel is sort of based on that two-Adam structure. Saul's the first Adam who falls, David is the second Adam who comes, and while he's not the true second Adam, so he still has his own shortcomings. He's the one who comes and does the kingship right. So you see this again and again in Scripture, and of course it ultimately is fulfilled with Jesus, the last Adam, who comes and takes the position of the first Adam. Jacob's name means supplanter, that is, one who takes the place of another. He is supplanting Esau in the covenant, just as Jesus supplants Adam. Jesus is the greater Jacob. He is the ultimate supplanter. Okay, just like Jacob's going to take Esau's place, ultimately Jesus will take Adam's place. Okay, so that's what you see right off the bat with Jacob and Esau. Okay, Jacob despises the covenant. He loses his place in the covenant. He gives it up, and Jacob takes it. In Genesis 26, we get further evidence of Esau's apostasy. He intermarries with pagan women, and of course this brings great grief to his parents. Genesis 27 gives further evidence of Jacob's wisdom and righteousness. We learn in Genesis 27 that Isaac sinfully prefers Esau. Isaac, their father, favors Esau even though he is wicked and even though God has explicitly said that Jacob is the chosen son. So God has said, I choose Jacob. Isaac says, I choose Esau. And why did Isaac favor Esau? Because like Esau, like Adam in the garden, he's controlled by his belly. It's because he likes to eat the wild game that Esau brings him to eat. Now, by this point, we're told Isaac has become old and blind. And of course, this is another of those physical descriptions that's more than physical. Something else is going on. Why are we told this detail? He's not just blind physically. He's really also become blind morally and spiritually. In being partial to Esau, he's loving what God hates and hating what God loves. He's making his own choice rather than submitting to God's choice. In fact, in spite of the fact that everyone knows that Esau has sold his birthright to Jacob, Isaac and Esau conspire for Esau to get the whole inheritance. Not just a double share, as would have been normal for a firstborn son at that time. Isaac intends to make the younger serve the older. When God had said the older will serve the younger, he intends to entirely enslave Jacob to Esau by giving him everything. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, the boy's mother, hears about this, and she plots a godly counteraction. She knows God chose Jacob. She knows Esau traded away his birthright. She knows Jacob must get the blessing, and so she hatches a plan. And as she gives this plan to Jacob, she answers Jacob's objections. She tells Jacob to get dressed up in an animal skin so he will feel hairy like Esau. And he will take Isaac some spiced up meat like Esau typically would do. And he will go get the blessing. Legally it was his. God had said it was his. And so Rebekah will make sure he gets it. And you might think, well, here Rebekah is deceiving her own husband. How can that possibly be right? Well, consider the circumstances. Also consider the fact that Rebekah is doing what godly women throughout the Bible always do when confronted with satanic, wicked tyrants, like what Isaac has become. She lies. Abraham's wife lied. Say Abraham's wife Sarah lied to Pharaoh and Abimelech about Abraham, that he's my brother, because the brother would always handle the negotiations for the bride. So but when Sarah says to Pharaoh and Abimelech, he's my brother, that's a way of saying, if you want to deal with me, you've got to go through him. If she just said, he's my husband, they might have killed Abraham and taken him. They wouldn't do that to a brother. In the book of Exodus, the Egyptian midwives lie to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's acting as a wicked tyrant. The Egyptian midwives lie to him to save the Jewish baby boys. And God blesses them. God rewards them for it. In the book of Esther, Esther deceives Haman to save her people. Rahab lied to a tyrant, the king of Jericho, to protect the spies in Joshua chapter 2. In Judges chapters 4 and 5, you've got it's the story with Barak and Deborah and all of that. But remember, the glory of victory goes to a woman here. Jael deceives Sisera. Okay? And she deceives Sisera and then, you know, welcomes him into her tent and then drives a tent stake through his head, crushing the head of the wicked king. But she uses deception to do so. Again and again, you see this. When women are confronted with tyranny, they strike back with deception. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In the garden, what happened to the woman? The woman was deceived by the serpent. And so how does the woman fight back against the serpent? She fights back against Satan figures, serpent figures, the only way she can, with deception. Now, I need to qualify this. Obviously, the Bible tells us normally, in normal circumstances, to tell the truth. The Bible normally forbids lying. It forbids bearing false witness against your neighbor. But there are certain very specific situations where deception becomes appropriate and even called for. And I would say this is one of them. Rebekah and Jacob deceive Isaac, and Jacob gets the blessing, and they were right to act in this way. And here's another way that we know that. When Isaac finds out what has happened, that he has been deceived, it seems that he is aware that he has been wrong, and he repents. Okay, he blesses Jacob thinking it's Esau. When Esau comes in to get the blessing, Isaac realizes what's happened. And the text says he trembled violently. The same word is used elsewhere to describe not anger, but fear and contrition. For example, that same language is used of Joseph's brothers later in the book, when Joseph reveals his identity to them. Remember, they almost killed Joseph, and then they sold him into slavery. And later on, when their sin is exposed and Joseph reveals himself to them, they tremble in fear because they think, oh no, now he's got all this power. He's surely going to take revenge against us. They fear because they realize they've been caught in their sin. Okay, now that's not what Joseph does. Joseph forgives them. But they were fearful. They trembled violently because they realized they had been caught. They had been exposed. Same thing with Isaac here. When Esau comes in and Isaac realizes, oh no, I've already given the blessing. I must have given it to Jacob. He trembles violently because he realizes he's been caught in his sin, preferring the wrong son, making his own choice rather than submitting to God's choice. So Jacob now has the blessing. But Jacob has to get out of town. For one thing, he needs to go find a wife. For another thing, Esau, you know, Isaac seems to be at least somewhat repentant. Esau is not repentant and wants to kill him. So, Genesis 29. Jacob goes to his uncle Laban's house. And once again, he has to deal with a wicked man. A man who wants to wrong him. He wants to marry one of Laban's daughters. He works 7 years to have her, only to be given the wrong sister, Leah. And so he works another 7 years so he can have his true love, Rachel. Laban virtually oppresses and enslaves Jacob. He lies to Jacob again and again. And these are unrighteous lies. Not like this is not righteous deception. Laban is simply being wicked. He changes Jacob's wages to cheat him out of money. He squanders his daughter's inheritance instead of passing it on. Laban is wicked. Laban is cruel. And yet what's happening all the meanwhile? As Jacob labors faithfully under this cruel master, God blesses Jacob. He blesses Jacob so much that Laban wants him to stay, because everything Jacob does when it comes to tending sheep and whatnot, everything Jacob does is such a great success. Finally, though, God gives Jacob the green light to leave after 20 years. And so while Laban is off visiting faraway flocks, Jacob and his household flee. However, Jacob fully expected Laban to chase after him, which he did. And that brings us to chapter 32, the climactic chapter in Jacob's life. Jacob has been wrestling with wicked men his whole life. He wrestled with Esau from the womb for the birthright. He wrestled with Isaac from the time of adulthood for his father's blessing. He wrestled with Laban for 20 years trying to build up his household. Now he's running away from Laban, who's chasing him from behind, and he's moving towards Esau, who is in front of him. He is trapped. He is hemmed in by his enemies. He's between a rock and a hard place. He's between Laban and Esau. And he hears that Esau is sending out 400 men to meet him. This is not a welcoming party. This is an army. Esau's last words to him were a vow to kill Jacob. And it seems now that time has come. And so what does Jacob do in Genesis 32 to protect himself? In order to protect himself, he divides his camp so at least one group can escape. He sends gifts to Esau, hoping to appease him. And then Jacob sends his closest companions to a safe place so that when night falls, he is all alone. And in the night, a man comes and attacks him and wrestles with him. A man he cannot fully identify in the darkness. And he has to be thinking, who is this? Is this Esau coming for revenge? Is this Laban coming to drag me back into slavery? Maybe it's my father Isaac. He never liked me anyway. Maybe he still wishes Esau had the blessing. Maybe he's fighting me at night because he's blind and fighting in the darkness will put us on equal footing. After being held in suspense all night, wondering who he is wrestling with, agonizing, having spent every ounce of energy, every ounce of strength drained from him, we're told at the end of this wrestling match, as dawn was breaking, he still was prevailing against his opponent. Jacob was prevailing in the wrestling match. As dawn began to break, the mystery wrestler touches Jacob's thigh, giving him a leg wound. And then Jacob realizes it's actually the Lord himself. The Lord himself has manifested in human form in some way. Obviously, that ultimately happens with Jesus and the incarnation. But this is some kind of pre-incarnational manifestation of God in human form, wrestling with Jacob. The Lord touches Jacob's hip and gives him a leg wound. That's when Jacob realizes this is the Lord. The Lord says, let go of me, for dawn is breaking. Think about that. No man can see God and live, so it's best for the Lord to leave before the sun rises. But Jacob won't let go. He says, bless me. And so God blesses him and changes his name to Israel. And as the sun rose, Jacob crossed over the river into the promised land, now assured of victory. Now assured the ultimate victory is his. He's wrestled with God and prevailed. God has blessed him. And so he knows God is with him. He knows victory is his. Now you can ask the question, why did God wrestle with Jacob? What was the point of this? I think the point of this is the Lord is showing Jacob the point of his life. The point of all his struggles, all his trials, all his ordeals that he's been through. The Lord is showing Jacob what his life is all about. All these years, in all these struggles with wicked men, as Jacob has been wrestling with Esau, Isaac, and Laban, who had he really been wrestling with? The Lord himself. God comes in the form of a man to wrestle because God has been wrestling with him in the form of men for years. Jacob has been in the arena with God his entire life. Jacob is the man in the arena. And his whole life is a wrestling match with God. Now, they're not exactly in the same weight class, obviously. We could say, well, surely God was taking it easy on Jacob. Yes. But God has been wrestling with Jacob his entire life. Who put all these obstacles in Jacob's way? Who put all these afflictions in Jacob's path? Who has been making Jacob's life hard time after time after time? It's been the Lord himself. And God has done it for Jacob's good. Because through these wrestling matches with Esau and Isaac and Laban, ultimately with God, Jacob is learning wisdom. Jacob is being made stronger. Jacob is being made mature. You know, when my son was little, when John was little, I'd get it down on the ground and have a wrestling match with him. Okay, fathers always do that with their sons. You know, you get down on the floor and you wrestle with your son. Okay, and obviously you could overpower him, but you kind of let this wrestling match go on. You don't overpower him, but you certainly show him who's in charge. Okay, you wrestle your son when he's little. Okay, that's what God is doing with Jacob. This is like a father getting down on the floor to have a wrestling match with his son. It's to toughen him and to train him. The Lord put Jacob in these difficult situations to make him a better man, to make him a stronger man. Every trial in your life is a wrestling match with God. And because Jacob is faithful through match after match after match, he prevails. He is assured of the victory. Each trial is a wrestling match with God, and because he's been faithful, he is now strong enough to wrestle with God himself and prevail. Not literally, of course, but it just means that the fact that Jacob is described as prevailing here, it means that Jacob has reached that level of maturity and strength in his life that God wanted him to have. He's been strengthened in the faith, which was God's purpose all along. But there's an irony in this. If the whole point of these wrestling matches, so to speak, is to make Jacob stronger, you know, if God puts him in the arena, if Jacob is the man in the arena because God wants to make him stronger, what happens at the end of this wrestling match? As the dawn is breaking, what happens? The Lord wounds Jacob. The Lord cripples him. If the point was to make Jacob stronger, why does God weaken him in the end? If Jacob wrestled with God and in a sense prevailed, why is he given this limp, this leg wound that leaves him weaker? If the point of all these wrestling matches was to make Jacob stronger, why injure Jacob at the very end of it all? Well, I think the point is this, and this is also really important to understand. God wounds Jacob to make it clear to Jacob and to everyone else that God himself is Jacob's true strength. Jacob's strength is a gift. God's strength will be made perfect in Jacob's weakness. And the reality is, everybody gets wounded. Nobody goes through life without getting wounded. Everybody gets wounded. But you know, in the Bible, there are two kinds of wounds. Two kinds of wounds. In the Bible, there are head wounds and there are leg wounds. Now, which would you rather have? Okay. You'd rather have a leg wound than a head wound, because while a leg wound will leave you limping, a head wound is fatal. Okay? You got those two kinds of wounds in the Bible. And of course, this goes back to Genesis 3:15. The serpent will give the second Adam a leg wound. He will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will give the serpent a head wound. He will crush the serpent's head. See, and that's how we know that the seed of the woman prevails over the serpent, because he only gets a leg wound and the serpent gets a head wound. Okay. Throughout the Bible, there are these two kinds of wounds. Serpent figures get head wounds. Okay. Messianic figures get leg wounds. Jacob gets a leg wound. Jacob's leg gets wounded, and his wounding is a sign of his reliance on God. It is a sign that victory comes through suffering. Victory does not come apart from suffering. That's not how we as Christians win. Victory comes through suffering. Jacob will be victorious, but Jacob will limp to victory. And that limping will be a sign that it is through suffering that he conquers. That limping will be a sign that God is his true strength. God is the one who ultimately gives the victory. Jacob here is renamed Israel. He is the father of the nation, the 12 tribes. The name Israel means one who prevails with God. And that's Jacob, one who wrestled with God and prevailed. Israel will prevail. But how will Israel prevail? through the wounding of the greater Jacob, Jesus Christ. In his death, his utter weakness, true victory comes. Jesus is wounded but victorious. Even the risen Christ still has scars. Those scars are to Jesus what Jacob's limp was to him. Jacob limps across the finish line. Jesus carries his scars across the finish line. Jacob is pointing us to Jesus. And of course, this is true for the church as well. The church is the new Israel. We lead with our limps. We are a nation, an army of wounded warriors. We limp to victory like Jacob. Like Jacob, we are thrown into the arena. We are the man or the woman in the arena. We are wrestling with God throughout our lives. And God is wrestling with us to make us stronger. And through it all, what does God do? God wounds us. But he also assures us of victory. We will conquer, but not in our own strength, rather in his. The trials and struggles God puts you through serve this purpose. We wrestle with God till the dawn breaks. And the battle scars you are left with are signs of victory, not defeat. Many of you, really all of us, have scars from different things that have happened to us over the course of our lives. But those scars, if we stay faithful to God, if we continue to wrestle with God, those scars are signs of victory, not defeat. God can wound us in all kinds of ways. You might have to wrestle with a tyrannical boss or with an illness or with persecution for your faith. But you need to know, God is behind it all. In every trial in your whole life, you are in the arena with God. And God might be wounding you, but it's for your good. Like the book of Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. God wounds us as a friend. Romans 5 says, we glory in tribulations because such tribulations produce perseverance, character, and hope. Hebrews 5 tells us even Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering. James 1 says, trials produce patience, which leads to maturity or perfection and to wisdom. Remember, James is just the New Testament version of the name Jacob. And there are a lot of connections between the letter of James and the life of Jacob. And there right off the bat, you see it. The trials serve this purpose of growing us to maturity and in wisdom. And that's what Jacob's life is all about. That's what the wrestling is all about. God does not want his people to be childish weaklings. He doesn't want us to be impulsive, controlled by our appetites and our momentary desires like Esau. He wants us to be mature warriors. He wants us to be battle tested. He wants his people to have been through the battles and to have prevailed by staying faithful. God never promises us an easy life. Think about Jacob. You might think, oh, Jacob was chosen. God said the older will serve the younger. And so surely that means Jacob's going to have an easy life. No, the fact that he was chosen made his life a whole lot harder. It made his life a whole lot more difficult. God does not promise Christians an easy life. In fact, being a Christian might make your life more difficult than it would otherwise be. And yet God promises to be with us. God never says he will lead us around the Isaacs and the Labans and the Esaus of the world. He doesn't promise us a life of ease, a life without struggle. He promises us something better. And I think you see this with how the story ends. Jacob wrestled with God at a place called Jabbok. But God has, just as God renames Jacob Israel, so Jacob renames this place. Jabbok and Jabbok, you can see there's a connection there, there's a link, there's a similarity in the names. God renames Jacob Israel. Israel renames this place Peniel. Peniel means I have seen the face of God. The place where Jacob wrestles with God gets renamed the place where I have seen the face of God. Every place where you have a wrestling match with God, every place in your life where there is great trial, great suffering is a place where God gives you the opportunity to see his face. Every Jabbok can become a Peniel. Every place of wrestling can become a place of glory. Every place of wrestling with God can become a place of receiving God's blessing. That's what happened to Jacob there. The very place where he wrestled becomes the place where he receives God's blessing, where he, in a sense, sees God's face. God's wrestling with you. God is wrestling with you, and he wants you to prevail. God wants you to wrestle with him, and he wants you to win, because that's how you become a man. That's how you mature in your faith. And the ultimate blessing held out to us in Scripture is the blessing of knowing God face to face and being conformed to the image of Christ. But we can only reach that goal by being faithful in the midst of hard times. Now, the thing is, if you haven't been through hard times, if your life has not yet had very many wrestling matches, so to speak, very many trials, it's really easy to think you know more than you do. Because some lessons cannot be learned when everything is going well. They can only be learned in the arena through an all-night wrestling match that leaves you limping. You can't get this knowledge from a book or a lecture. You simply have to experience it and go through it. You know, think about this. Before marriage, you know, I've married lots of couples through the years, and you know, you sit down with a couple and you're doing premarital counseling, and you say to this young man, you know, you've got to love this woman. And he's like, well, that's going to be easy. I mean, I can't imagine loving her more. You know, I love her so much. It's like, well, you know, you might feel differently if you're married for a while. You may realize that that in some ways it's harder for you to love her than you think it's going to be. Okay, you can go talk to a man who's been married, you know, 20, 25, 30, 35 years and say, was it always easy for you to love your wife? No, and you can do the same thing with future wives and respecting their husbands. You know, I can sit down with a couple that's about to be married and say, now you've got to respect this man. You've got to admire him and appreciate him. And she says, oh, I appreciate and respect him so much. But you talk to women who've been married for a few decades, like, no, it was not always easy to respect my husband. It was not always easy to submit to my husband. Okay? Things look easy until you actually have to do them. Okay? But when you actually experience them, you realize, oh, I don't know as much about this as I thought I did. You know, you can do the same thing with parenting. Okay? How many people think they know everything about parenting until they have kids? And you'll hear people talk about this, like, oh, when we have kids, this is what we're going to do. You know, we're going to do X, Y, and Z. We've got it all figured out. You know, and you read a few books on parenting, and it seems so easy when you read the books. You think you know everything there is to know about parenting. And then you have kids. And once you do, you see it's a lot more complicated than it looks. And you train up that child for 18 or so years faithfully, and you find there are lots of things about parenting that are not easy at all. Lots of things about parenting that are excruciatingly painful, that leave you as a parent wounded. You know, as a parent, you're sort of wrestling with your kids to teach them obedience. And in reality, God is also wrestling with you to teach you obedience. As you're wrestling with your kids, so to speak, to bring them to obedient maturity, God's wrestling with you to bring you to new heights of maturity. Or you go through a serious illness where you're in incredible pain and you don't know if you're going to live or die. Okay? And I know people who've been through this kind of thing. And what happens is if you stay faithful to God through the trial, you keep clinging to God through the whole course of the trial, what happens? You come out the other side of that trial, seeing things you couldn't see before, knowing things about God and about yourself and about the world you did not know before. You are stronger in your core for having endured that particular wrestling match with God. The tribulation has trained you. Or take leadership. You know, there's that guy who's never been in leadership, but who thinks it would be really easy to be a leader. He's never had to make a tough decision, but he's always criticizing those who do make them. He thinks he could do better than the guys in charge, but he's never faced the pressure or dealt with the complex situations that leaders deal with. And if you haven't had to wrestle with those things, it's easy to be overconfident and think that leadership is a lot easier than it really is. I mean, we do this with football coaches every weekend. We think we know better. Okay. In some cases, we probably do. But the reality is, leadership's a lot harder than it looks. And it's easy to be the Monday morning quarterback and sit on the sideline and criticize the people making the decisions when you've never had to make a hard decision and you don't know all the dynamics involved and all the ways that people might be rubbed the wrong way by a certain decision that could be made. You think it looks easy because you've never been in that particular arena. You've never been in that particular wrestling match. One of the reasons God puts us through wrestling match after wrestling match after wrestling match is because He wants to humble us and remind us where true strength and wisdom are found. They come from God. They are His gifts. Think about Jacob. Jacob suffered under the partiality of his father, the cruelty of his uncle, and the hatred of his older brother. Those were his wrestling matches, but in reality, he was wrestling with God the whole time. And the purpose of this was so that he would be humble, so that he would be strengthened. God was teaching him how to strive and prevail. And God is doing the same thing with us in our lives. We have nighttime wrestling matches in the dark as well, that kind of dark night of the soul. Okay, God has not abandoned you. God is wrestling with you, and God wants you to prevail, and He wants the place of wrestling to be a place of victory. The place of wrestling to be a place, the place of wrestling to be a place of victory and a place of seeing God face to face. That's what God wants for you. That's what God is doing in our lives. Okay, let me stop. I've got just a couple minutes here for questions or thoughts or comments about this. Brad. Yeah, so actually my sermon this morning will deal more with the Ephesians 6 kind of warfare. Ephesians 6 is about spiritual warfare. And so they are the principalities and powers that we wrestle with or fight against, our demonic powers. Now we can say ultimately God is behind that kind of warfare as well. Why does God give us the particular battles with demons that He gives us? Like the kind of battles we see with demons in our culture. Well, God is also there training us and bringing us to maturity in various ways. But that's a little bit different kind of wrestling match than this. That is spiritual warfare with the demonic. This is wrestling with trials in order to be made mature. So there are connections there, but it's also a little bit different. Anything else?
Do you have, for examples of
head
and
legs
throughout the Bible?
Of head wounds?
Like head and legs.
Yes. Actually, and if you want to see this imagery used in a really diabolical way, read Moby Dick. Because Herman Melville understood this, but he reversed the imagery in Moby Dick. The evil character Ahab, who wants to kill God, has the leg wound, and the whale that represents the divine has the head wound. So it's all topsy-turvy in Melville's world because he was just that kind of guy. When Melville wrote Moby Dick, he said, "I've written a perfectly evil book, and I feel spotless as a lamb." And that's the truth. It's an incredible book, but it's also very evil. But yes, in the Bible, so lots of examples of head wounds. So in Judges chapter 5, with Jael and Sisera, Judges chapter 9, the millstone, the woman drops the millstone on Abimelech's head. So those would be examples. There are a handful of other examples.
Goliath
would be another head wound example. Yeah. Leg wounds I'm having a hard time thinking of right offhand, but I know that there are at least a few. But this is the biggest one. And it's actually memorialized. We didn't go into all the details of this, but it's actually memorialized by how Israel would eat meat in the future. It talks about the muscle that shrank, and it's a little bit hard to figure out exactly what's going on, but it says at the very end of chapter 32, therefore to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. So they've got this memorial of the leg wound every single time they eat a piece of meat, basically.
Okay.
All right, so we're out of time. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We do thank you for your word, and we do pray that we would learn its lessons and live by them. We pray that you would make us like Jacob, like those who can wrestle with you and prevail, who will learn the right kinds of lessons from the trials that you put us through. Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen us, that we would be enabled more and more to fight the good fight, and that we would understand your purpose even in the trials that you put us through, and that we would grow accordingly. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together. We pray that you would bless us as we gather again for worship here in a few minutes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.